Thank you, Lord, for this time to gather and reflect on the confession. We pray, Lord, that we'll be enriched as we do so. Help us as we think about very weighty matters, and at the same time, during the course of our reflection, even though the matters are weighty, we pray that you'll lift our hearts to you and help us to see more clearly how you've saved us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we're still in the confession, and I've had some folks ask me about a range of things. There are, you know, is a very worthwhile commitment that we need to make to an ongoing study of the confession, and it's one of those things that I think in a Reformed church, particularly a Presbyterian church, it should like kind of always be going on, you know, because it's pretty big. And it's really important for understanding what we believe. And then, you know, I've talked a little bit about, my work that I'll be doing for the commentary on Acts. And so if you have any thoughts on the matter, please feel free to let me know. You know, some folks have already let me know that they would really like to stay in the confession. I'm okay with that. That's great. And if I did that, then I maybe would do Acts in another setting. But if you have any thoughts, just let me know. It's kind of still a little bit unresolved. I want to make sure that we do what we need to do here. Now, we're in chapter 8 of the confession, and we're looking at the 8th paragraph, which is the last paragraph on Christ the Mediator, this particular chapter. And I think we'll probably get through that pretty quickly and then get into free will, which is always an exciting topic. How do we understand human will? But anyway, why don't we just go ahead and begin here and see if we can do this paragraph justice. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his mighty almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. A lot of big multi-syllable words there. But that's what makes studying the confession so fun, at least for me. Now, before we dive in, any thoughts, maybe initially, questions that come to mind just based on that first reading? Yeah, David?
This is why I came to the Reformed faith.
Okay.
That was the main reason.
This particular paragraph.
Basically everything really.
You were in the garden and you heard a voice say Tulla Lege, Tulla, he picked up the confession and fell away for that one.
I always believed that, but I was never taught. Like, I never knew really what Arminianism was.
Yeah, generally Arminians don't know what Arminianism is.
Yeah.
It's kind of a rule of thumb.
And I didn't even actually know who Calvin was, even when I was told who he was in college. So I actually had no clue. Uh-huh. So I was just coming at it like I knew that God was. What this paragraph is saying, I inwardly believed, but I couldn't articulate.
Yeah.
So when I was finally realizing it, that's why I came.
Right. Yeah, okay.
Just a short comment. Coming from an Arminian background, the word effectually was a very new concept.
Yeah,
and,
okay.
Had a deep impact in terms of thinking about what that actually meant in terms of Christ's work and what it was supposed to mean when I was introduced to it further, as I think of in Douglas Wilson's book, Reforming Marriage.
Uh-huh.
That me as a husband and as a father needed to pursue and see the work of God's hit the work of the Spirit of God not only in my own life but in my wife and my children as well, And thus we're kind of revolutionary thinking. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I'd never considered that.
Yeah, well, I think that's good. That's great. And it's worth noting that, you know, of free will is the very next chapter. So, you know, this is very logically laid out. Certain things should be brought to mind when we think about this matter. Let me just make an observation here. There are really kind of two things going on here. One is succinctly described in that first portion of the paragraph, to all of those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption. Okay, that's Christ has purchased redemption. And it's for some people. So that's something that, you know, is just a kind of reality. We could even describe it as a fact, something that we can point back to and say that's something that happened. And then we get to this whole matter of communicating or applying it to those who have been redeemed. And that's what we're getting into in the second part of this. So he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. And then they go into sort of working it out in terms of describing how that occurs. What we have there is intercession. So that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Christ has interceded for us. And I think often we think about Christ's intercession as being post-conversion. Christ wasn't interceding for me until I invited him into my heart. You know, that's kind of the way I think most of us kind of think about it. It's kind of like the preset when we think about these things. We don't think about the notion or the reality that Christ was praying for his sheep before the sheep knew him or heard his voice. So we have, of course, Christ's intercession in Scripture, and this is one of the proof texts that we're given here, that, you know, Christ is praying for those who would be his before, of course, they have, in any sense, had the work of that redemption applied to them. So I think that's important to note. And then there's this revelatory, process and revealing unto them. So there's a revelation that occurs. Sometimes you hear about this kind of in the old-fashioned way of talking. You know, I've seen light. You know, this idea that I didn't understand or see these things at one point. Now I do. That is being addressed there with revealing to them. But and then we get into the means by which the revelation occurs, in and by the word. So the word communicated to the people who have been purchased in Christ's redemption, that word is communicated to them, the mysteries of salvation. Now, mystery is a difficult word in certain respects to kind of apprehend and appreciate today. When you hear the word mystery today, what comes to mind? Agatha Christie or a mystery? Yeah, I think we think of it as like something happened, we don't know what happened, we look into it, we figure out what happened. And then the mystery is solved. There you go, no more mystery. But in Scripture, that's not the way mystery is spoken of. Mystery, the actual Greek word, mysterion, is noting that there's a kind of inner reality and then there's an outer reality. There's a kind of hidden thing and then there's a thing on the surface. So, like, for example, we say, the things that people said about Christ, Jesus asks, rhetorically, who do men say that I am? And then there's just all kinds of range of opinions. You know, some say this, some say that. And then somebody gets it right. And what does Peter say? Remember? You're the Christ. Yeah, and then what does Jesus say to him?
Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood do not reveal this to you, but I say my Father is in heaven. I think.
Yeah, pretty close. It's very good, very good. Very King James-y. Strange thing about King James, it's a little easier to memorize. But I guess the point is here is that it wasn't as though Christ's mystery was solved at that point. He was always the Christ up until that point, right? And it wasn't necessarily evident to everybody after that. There were still people who missed it. So people can miss this, even when it's like public information. So like, there are a lot of people who are raised in church and taught to say the right things about God and so forth, and then they see the light. Getting back to my earlier comment, you know, they perceive the reality that they missed beneath the surface. And that's often like a hugely important moment in a person's life. So that's kind of what we mean by mystery. Same thing with regard to like the sacraments. The word sacrament is actually the Latin term that is used for the Greek term, guess what?
Mystery.
Mysterion. So the mysteries that we have referred to in the Lord's Supper and in baptism, there's something going on that's not necessarily evident on the surface. I just see a bunch of people getting wet. you know, they're not actually able to perceive the spiritual reality, the mystery beneath the surface that's occurring. Same thing with the Lord's Supper, discerning the body. What is that getting at? Well, there's something, to this that's more than just bread and wine. My body, right? So some people get it, some people don't. That's the mystery. Any thoughts on that? I know this is very mysterious. But that means that you don't ever really master mysteries. One of the things, see, the way we use the term mystery in our world is a very modern reinterpretation of the term. So mysteries don't exist in the sense that the scriptures talk about them in our world today. People don't think in those terms. They think mysteries just are things we don't understand yet, and then when we understand them, no more mystery. So it's not like once Peter figured out the answer, the mystery was gone. No. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you know, still. So the mysteries of salvation, there are things that, you know, we're told in Scripture that we have in Christ that we don't fully appreciate. You know, and then the Apostle Paul or Peter, you know, in an offhanded way will say something and we're like, what? I didn't know that. Going to judge angels? What? That's weird. Me? Judge angels? And he's like, you know that. No, I didn't. You know, it's sort of this, there are these things that we, in our faith, are in an ongoing way, but they're still realities. In other words, they're not just questions. They're not just propositions. Now, the thing I want to focus in on here is effectually, as Mark noted, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey. Now, when you first learned about effectual calling, because we talked a little bit about it before, but I think this is a good time to get back to it, particularly what's coming next. What does that bring to mind? Let me tell you what it often brings to mind to people outside the Reformed faith. What comes to mind is something like right out of the Matrix. You know, you plug into the mainframe and download salvation and I'm now a robot. I'm just kind of like playing out the program. That's really how people, and the reason we think in that way is we live in a very mechanically sort of understood world. Our metaphors are mechanical. So when we try to understand things, we describe them mechanically. So a lot of times, hip or cool people who are trying to relate to the modern mind will try to use, analogies that they think will help. So they'll say things like, plug into God's Spirit. What's that supposed to convey? Plug it in your toaster, right? You get the power that way, plug in the Spirit. But, and that's, I'm not trying to make light of that. I just don't think that's the correct approach when it comes to thinking about effectual calling. So if it's not like mechanical, what could it be? Or maybe you disagree. Maybe you really think it's mechanical. Like, no, I'm a robot, Wiley. I'm a robot. Because you heard of puppets. People say, oh, you just think you're God's puppet, right? Or you just think you're God's robot, right? You know, you're just like out of control. You've been possessed, like, you know. And even when we think about possession, we kind of think about it in that way, kind of like Rosemary's Baby or something, or, like, you know, like The Exorcist, you know, head spinning around and people out of control, that kind of stuff. Well, let me think. Yeah.
Wouldn't you contrast the effectual calling with the general calling? So the effectual calling is only effectual to those who are God's elect. How that plays out isn't play out exactly the same way, like a robot plug in the matrix. It can roll out differently in everybody's life.
Yeah, there's a lot of different things.
The general calling, just everybody who hears the calling, but some just don't respond to the general calling of the gospel.
Yeah, well, that's very true. I mean, we've all kind of witnessed it. You know, you have two people hear the same thing. One sees, one doesn't. I think there's kind of an approach to understanding God's working through Scripture that is both, you know, reflects the fact that He's Creator, so He made us, but also that God is the providential governor, ordering things. So the language of Scripture works in that way. So that means that you end up with analogies in Scripture almost always drawn from agriculture, right? Or from just, you know, the conduct of a, you know, of a governor, you know, working in a particular. So the Scriptures don't get into the nuts and bolts, so to speak, you know. And when you hear God's voice, this biochemical reaction occurs in your head. You know, that kind of thing. That's kind of a contemporary way of thinking about these things. So I guess what I'm getting at is, if we really want to get into sort of those kinds of nuts and bolts matters, we're going to be, going down the wrong trail. And we need to kind of accept the language Scripture provides us with. As we think about these matters. So, like, when we think about this whole matter of calling, you know, Jesus talks about, you know, addressing His sheep. His sheep know His voice. Now, that's an interesting thought. His sheep know His voice. Well, how did they know the voice? This is where we're starting into the speculation, but all we can just say is they know. They know. But this is one of the matters that sort of some theologians have kind of like said, wow, let's explore that a little bit. Let's think about that. How do you recognize the truth, for example, if you've never seen it before? So, like, first time, you know, maybe I'm violating my own rules here, but the first time you are working through a math problem as a kid, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, there's a kind of intuitive sense. Ah, that's right. I guess that's what I'm getting at, that kind of intuitive sense that that's right. And there's something about the nature of God's voice as it's perceived by the one who's hearing that recognizes, this is my Maker. This is my Savior. And I can trust Him. And you respond in faith. So that's the effectual calling at work. But I don't think you can really get much further than that, particularly just using kind of physical analogies. But maybe something comes to mind I'm missing that maybe you thought about. Yeah.
But you know, I agree with everything. But you do see examples of an effectual calling in Saul's life where that was dramatic. That
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And
it can be dramatic.
Yeah, it, you know, you get that whole thing. But I don't know what happened. The Scripture doesn't tell you where Saul was in his journey. But you know that when God called him,
there was no doubt. He got his attention. I remember hearing a story one time about a guy who was resisting the call to the ministry. He was in his tractor on a Fact 40, and it fell over on him. You know, and he was just lying there. okay, I'll do it. That kind of thing, you know. I had that kind of thing in my own life, you know, where it's like, you know, you wrestle through the carpet, you know, and that kind of thing. And anyway, all the fun stuff I had as a kid came to mind. Yep.
So even small, even though it looks and appears like a real radical conversion, there was a lot of things probably going on in Saul's mind and heart.
Yeah.
The day of his birth, like my conversion is Roman Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. Then I apostatized from God, but there was always this recognition I was talking about, the hearing of the voice of the Savior. As I was hearing his voice throughout those years, and it was on the day of June 8, 1980 that I heard it so strongly that I felt as though if I had not accepted the call, as it were,
right,
I was going to die.
Right, right.
You know, so there, but that voice I heard before.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the thing about it. There's a recognition, and we know that we're being addressed by the one who has, you know, the final say on, you know, our lives, but also our maker. And so that anything good that we enjoy in our lives is due to his, you know, making us and giving us those things that we enjoy. And I think we kind of intuitively get that. So I think this is an important thing to keep in mind for a range of reasons. But it gets us kind of past that, you know, robot puppet thing. Some people recognize it, and for reasons unknown, some people don't. Or maybe they do recognize it and don't want it. And then we get into another matter of why do some people want some things and other people not, and that kind of stuff. But in terms of effectual calling, that's about as far as we can go. I think if we go any further, we get into some dangerous territory. Even when it comes to, you know, our work as Christians, you know, there's a kind of manipulative kind of approach to evangelism that you see sometimes, where, you know, there are all sorts of kind of psychological games that are being played, manipulative games that are intended to produce a particular kind of result. You know, a classic example of this is Charles Finney. You know, Charles Finney, you know, he's a mixed bag. If we want to give him some credit, we can give him some credit for certain things, but on the other hand, there's some other stuff in the bag. And he was very intentionally sort of kind of manipulating in the situation in order to kind of produce the emotional states that he wanted to create in people. So he wasn't the only one, but, you know, he was connected with the Second Great Awakening, and there was a sense in which he was trying to, this is my take on him, trying to manufacture what he read about in the First Awakening, resorting to kind of human techniques and stuff. We're going to sing Just As I Am 30 times. I know there's somebody out here. You know, that kind of thing. Yeah?
So what you're really saying is it comes down to belief.
Mm-hmm.
Not feeling.
Yeah.
Not levels of repentance, not a certain number of works we must do.
Right.
It's belief. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
And how do we believe? We, you know, faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. So God is addressing us, and it elicits that faith.
And that idea of feeling is the problem that came out of faith.
Yeah, because
it's so prevalent in the church.
Yeah, and there are some ways in which these things can be difficult to sort of separate. So, for example, you know, you were just talking about, you know, your conversion, Victor, and you alluded to some ways that made you feel. You felt like you were going to die. You know,
I was sick and on my, like, I was really going to die. Yeah.
Yeah.
So
but
it was physical.
So there can be fear. It can be, you know, involved. There can be attraction, love.
Can I mix that up with a fear and, yeah, an exuberance of joy,
mm-hmm,
and happiness, because I knew at that point I will never be the same again. I was ready.
Yeah, yeah, and that's kind of what I'm getting at. It's not any one particular emotion, but there are a range of emotions that can accompany this, you know, sort of coming to faith or seeing things, seeing the light, you know, and so, and then we kind of like draw, you know, our attention gets drawn to those things because they're very powerful, you know, those emotions that affect us, and we lose sight of the real thing, which is seeing and believing. And, you know, seeing and believing can go on even when you're feeling very, like, tired or worn out or irritable. You know, that doesn't necessarily change. So some people who do kind of gauge their faith by their feelings, my faith is strong today, weak today, I don't think that's the correct way to go about it. I think that there's a reality that our faith can actually be purified through the challenges, difficulties, disappointments that we experience in life.
I don't know if you ever saw Edwards wrote extensively about the first great awakening, like almost like a scientist.
He was a scientist. Yeah.
And if you read it, it was quite fascinating because he was cautioning people on both sides.
Yeah.
And they just said, hey, okay, you know, sometimes there's a lot of emotion involved in conversion, and you shouldn't frown on them that they're crying. And then sometimes he's like, well, that's a little over the top. These people are, you know what I mean? So there was this, like you said, that you couldn't, like, put your finger on how the conversion would happen, because there was conversions happening all over, lives were being changed the first great awakening happened. It's an interesting read on that whole thing and how he died, because I thought it'd be, like, pretty simple, like, oh, he was just innate, but he couldn't really put his finger on it, even though he looked at all the results of everybody's different conversions.
Yeah, are you aware that one of his first publications was a scientific study of spiders? But he was fascinated. He believed there was a kind of spider that kind of created a little parachute that would be able to sort of sail in the wind and kind of travel. And he was fascinated by this. And so this is actually kind of a phenomenon that occurred in the 17th and 18th centuries, where, you know, pastors in their free time were down in the laboratory in the basement. I don't know if you, it's actually kind of a joke, you know, where you got this guy with test tubes and, you know, he's got his clerical collar. You know, what are you doing today? Well, I'm going to go out and visit Mrs. Johnson, and then I'm going down to the cellar to work on chemistry. So a lot of some of the very early scientists were clergy, and they were trying to study creation with an understanding that if we can somehow understand how it works, we get a better insight into God's mind. And so that for them, it wasn't like off subject; it was very much on subject.
Why didn't they just believe in God?
They had extra time; they had a little free time. So it actually did come down to that. So a lot of these pastors in terms of their studies. So, like, when you think about sort of the day for, you know, a pastor, there's a lot of reading. So I probably spend 3 to 5 hours a day reading. And, you know, it's just all over the place. It's not just one thing. But so there's a lot of that. But then, you know, you want to stretch your legs a little bit, do some other things. And, you know, think and maybe communicate and so forth. So I think it was kind of related to that.
So. Is this a nature thing, like a nature of man? And, like, you know, with people, new creation, we talk about a new nature. Is effectual calling, like, the same as regeneration, do you think? Or is there similar? Well, there's similarities, obviously, but is it the same?
Yeah, it's kind of. I think it would require kind of a two sides of the same coin kind of thing. It's called effectual calling or regeneration, because the calling produces the life that responds.
So we have a whole chapter on effectual calling. Right. It kind of talks about regeneration.
Yeah.
And so there seems to be something. I know anthropological, by the side of human nature. There's something different about converted man.
Sure.
And his nature is no longer, I guess, a sin nature.
Right.
But still is, but
right.
There's a new nature.
Yeah.
And is that what this is talking about?
Yeah, I think so. I think that's what it's getting at. And goes on to talk about persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies. So now we're moving on to something else. But here we're talking about how the you know, word of God is communicated to us, effectually persuading us to believe and obey. And it's not just that our, you know, will at this point is governing our hearts, but God is governing our hearts through our will.
It's interesting to me that at the end of chapter 8 we have this introduction to this doctrine.
Yeah.
Out of the mediation and now to the work of God in the heart of the believer, and then there's a parenthesis called of free will.
Yeah.
And then back to, it's almost like, okay, now back to what we were talking about.
Well, I think that partly it has to do with what we were already considering, and that is what is the nature of the will. So, you know, and how is it being addressed and transformed and acquiring a new nature? That's a good thing to think a little bit about. Because when we think about nature today, again, there are a lot of things that we bring to our study of the Scriptures and of the confession that, you know, are questions that we as modern people would ask that people in the past wouldn't have asked. They had different questions. Not as though our questions are better questions. They're just kind of different. So, like when you think about nature, what do you think about?
Trees.
Trees, okay. That's good. Anything else?
Perfect waves.
Perfect waves?
Yes.
Is every wave perfect?
That's what heaven will be like. It will all be perfect.
I think most of us think about like nature documentaries.
Oh yeah, yeah.
That kind of, but they include trees, you know, and waves and things like that. But I think that we tend to think about it, you know, those things, and then our mind immediately goes to kind of the mechanical way of thinking about the universe that is kind of a modern thing. People just didn't, when people would talk about nature in the past, they weren't thinking about sort of the mechanisms of the natural processes. They were thinking about the kind of the character of a thing. What's the character of a thing? Yeah, what's the nature of it? So you see, we still even have the residue of the older way of talking about it. So they would say with regard to nature, just kind of the character of a person. So, you know, what's you know, Victor's nature? You know, and I think everybody comes to mind. You know, it kind of relates also to the word constitution. So when a person says, you know, constitution, what comes to mind? Usually a written document, right? We think about the American Constitution, but is that really the best way to think about it? That's actually kind of an attribution to the document, you know, that's actually got something else in mind. So like, my morning constitutional. You know, if you talk about like a 19th century man, I'm going for a walk for my morning constitutional. What's that all about? Sort of the well-being of the person, the constitutional is like I'm walking for my health, state of mind, these kinds of things. My morning constitutional is my time to sort of attend to my constitution. Well, my constitution is what? Sort of my nature is, my kind of what I am by nature. So like when the founding fathers wrote the Constitution, it wasn't as though they were making up a thing. They were documenting something that already existed. The American Constitution. This is the way we are. We just want to make sure we don't lose it. So let's put it down on paper so we don't lose it. You know, we believe in this, we believe in that, we believe in that, and we believe that the power should be separated, and this is how we work, and this is how we do things, and we're getting it all written down. And, you know, they imported some stuff, you know, that's a good idea, let's put that in there, kind of tweak it a little bit. But that was the way they operated. So just because you don't have a written constitution doesn't mean you don't have a constitution. So the English Constitution is not written. The English Constitution is just kind of, you know, the body of common law, you know, the kind of the corporate memory, you know, things that have been handed down. That's why, you know, English people do the things the way they do them. That's why Spanish people do the things the way they do them. They've got a constitution, you know, unwritten. Yeah.
Now before we go on, I was wanted to know, was there any reason why these guys that wrote the confession did not use the word calling but he is persuading. And is there a difference between effectual calling and this particular phrase, effectual persuading? I'm just curious. And I was also curious, why this particular, is this an adverb, effectually? I mean, I'm very curious about that word. I don't even know if I can really pin it down and describe it necessarily.
Well, I guess, when we think about effect, there's an effect. So effectual is something that is brought about as an effect. So
isn't
an effectual calling...
Because it's only been used like... how many times in Scripture? I don't know how many times it's referred to this. It's just really interesting to me. And then effectual call, but then the framers of this particular document knew that, but why didn't they put call in here instead of... They use the word persuading.
Well, let's step back. What's a call and what's going on with the calling and what's going on with persuasion?
Yeah, I see what he's saying, though, because the general call, there's this effectual call, and it's not like, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, come all to me who are burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is a word that's used seemingly to me in the context of our sentences different. In other words,
well, the example you just gave was meant to persuade. Come to me, all you are a burden and heavy laden.
I don't know what happened to me 42 years ago, and I still can't explain what happened. I don't know what I am differently. I know I am. I know the things that I read in the Bible I get excited about. I listen to podcasts. Well, that means I like it.
That's one.
In terms of the human nature of a man, you're dead in your sins and trespasses, but he's made us alive together in Christ. Like, there's a difference. Even physically, naturally, constitutionally, with me than was 42 plus years ago. And I don't understand it. And I haven't really got a good grasp on conversion, really.
Well,
that really is a human being, or, we're not transhuman.
We're not.
I heard that. But there's life.
Yeah. Well, let me just quickly note that I think the reason to use the word persuade is to help us attend to the appeal to, our critical faculties. There's something that's going on that includes our judgment. In other words, it's not just simply we got swept off our feet. There's some kind of decision or judgment that we make, and we agree with the reasoning that has been presented to us in the persuasive, argument. I think that's kind of getting at a little bit of why we, see the word persuade here. Yeah, Mark.
I'm going to use an analogy that I think, at least for me, it's effective in terms of Victor saying, I don't know what happened to me, you saying it's not mechanistic, there's also the whole critical judgment aspect of it. As a young man, you are encountering young women constantly. You're looking into their faces, you're talking to them, but there's nothing that's happening there. And you are doing all those things that you've described in terms of making judgments and so forth, you find a young lady, and you're looking into their face, and you're talking about things, and you're asking questions and so forth, and the next thing you know, you are, you don't know what's happened to you exactly. You're like, it's a track speed bringing you in. And it's to the point where you're, what's happening here? Because now when I look into her face, how I think about her, she sits next to me in church, her arm touches me, I feel warm all over. I mean, there's really nothing going on yet. But I mean, this is highly effectual in terms of what is happening. And it's both critical, though, because now there's an alignment that you have with this person, and the draw there is not just emotion, it's not just eroticism, it's not, it's it, but it's
it's this huge package that we experience in our life that I think right. gets away from just this mechanistic. And it
yeah.
provides an analogy there that, you know, it's in the words of the great American philosopher Tim McGraw, I like it, I love it, I want some more of it. Right?
So there's something that addresses, something's going on that addresses our affections. That's one of the things that, you know, Edwards would just, you know, look at. Yeah, kind of an, you know, sort of trying to comb this out, separate the various strands is challenging because there are so many things that are going on in the process. And I think, you know, getting back to just the simple thing I'm just trying to get across is that it's effectual, but it's not manipulation. That's the thing I'm kind of getting at. It's not manipulation. It's not mechanistic. Because when you get to when you talk about mechanisms, you are talking about kind of a control in a way that, in some sense, violates someone else and their will. We're not talking about that when we talk about effectual calling. We're not talking about that kind of thing. So it's easy to think maybe we are. I wrote a book on Tom Bombadil, getting into the very thing, you know, the difference between dominion and domination, you know, the important distinction that needs to be made there. So so now it doesn't look like we will get through this, you know, get to chapter 9 today. We'll have to do that next time. But now we're, you know, we've talked about what has been done for us, what's been kind of done, you know, how that's applied to us, and then now we're looking outward again. So overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. So in case you ever wondered whether or not the confession uses the word dispensation, there it is right there. Sorry. Sure. But we can talk about that. But now when we think about their enemies, what are the enemies that come to mind? My boss, I hate him. Maybe. Anything else?
Our own flesh, mm-hmm. our own sinful thoughts.
Yeah. Yeah, it's one of the things as we think about wickedness or evil as Christians, we can't think of it simply as just out there. There's some sense in which we are implicated, and there's something in us that's condemned in an ongoing way, the flesh. That's important to keep in mind because, you know, our tendency is to, you did it. No, you know, you see that all the time. You know, I remember one time, my mother-in-law, she left her purse in a restaurant. And we were driving away, and she's as we're driving away, we left our purse, and we left my purse. We left. No, there's no we. You left your purse. It took her a little while. Okay, well, I have to rub it in. But that's human. That's what we all do, isn't it? You know, I'm not just picking on my mother-in-law, although I was. But you know how it is. We all do that. It's kind of like the first thing. It's who can blame here, you know, the situation.
Don't do that.
Well, you're the only one, Molly. So there's that. Then other enemies, of course, we talk about the world. You know, so when we refer to the world, what are we referring to? Oh, that's a good point, because we have in Scripture, sometimes the world's a good thing, and God so loved the world, and other times anyone who loves the world hates God, another place, same author, present age, but Christopher.
The fallen order that's in rebellion against God.
Okay, that's good, fallen order. David?
In rare circumstances, he will actually overcome the actual physical enemies of the people that are trying to destroy them.
Yeah, if you think about, like, Goliath.
Yeah, and even some of our more recent American history, European history, where there was isolated incidents where God actually rose up, actually, a friend of them, an enemy of their enemy.
Yeah, yeah, that's one of the things that can be really fascinating to consider. The means by which God delivers, and how God fights for us, you know, just in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament.
It almost seems like Christians are a target, like in the big compass of life.
We're a target, did you say?
Yeah, we're a target.
That's a good word, Molly.
Yeah.
Walking target.
And it just seems like everybody else is aiming at us, like to destroy us or change our minds or find us entirely worthless.
Yeah, yeah. There's certainly a lot of evidence for that. I came across something here recently that did document, and it wasn't by a Christian organization. I can't recall. I'd have to, maybe I can find it for you, that Christians are the most persecuted body of people in the world.
Well, I'm proud to be a Christian.
Well, there you go. Good. But in other words, it's not just we kind of like, you know, we just feel persecuted. We are. And, you know, our Lord told us to be ready for that. He says, if they don't like me, they're not going to like you. You have to be ready for that.
Another enemy is the devil himself.
Yeah.
You know, Luther, even though not Wittenberg, but the other verse, where he was in the castle for about a year and a half, and he was studying, interpreting. And there's ink blots on the wall.
Yeah.
He actually threw his ink canister at the devil.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, but the devil has this way of, I don't know how he does it, but talking into our mind and telling us things that aren't true.
Mm-hmm.
This was discussed yesterday at the celebration of life, where Tammy was saying, like, there's all these things that come in your mind that are not true. He's trying to persuade others not to listen to what your God is. And that, you know, did God say, you know, at the very beginning, he's already testing these targets. All that and I don't know, you know, the devil made me do it. You can't do that, but it does seem like there's still a very present danger.
Yeah, I'd like to reflect on that a little bit, but Jiho, you wanted to say something, I can tell.
Well, I was wondering what defines, like, if they had annotations of where in Scripture they're coming up with this sentence, overcoming all their enemies. All their enemies is really, really broad, but it doesn't really mean, like, Russia.
Right.
And so,
well, I can give you some footnotes here. That whole last clause is got a single set of footnotes. So Psalm 110, 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's one we didn't name, death. Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Now, spoiled here doesn't mean like it's gone rotten on the shelf. It's been sitting around too long. It means like going in and like taking stuff, like spoiling a city. Like if you're an attacking army, you know, you spoil the city, you take their stuff. So, and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then Luke 10:19, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So those are the references. And I think what they're getting at here is that our enemies are Christ's enemies. So.
But I guess another thing that I wanted to say is, like, we don't mean Catholics.
Right, that's right. That's right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good point. We're talking about maybe enemies with a capital E. Now, what we might find, opposition coming from certain quarters. So, like when we think about, I'm preaching today on Stephen, and what you have there is the Temple of the Freemen, basically guys from Cyrene. So these are all Hellenists, which is a fascinating thing. So the people who are rising up and condemning Stephen, who's a Hellenist, are Hellenists from Alexandria, Cyrene, Antioch. These are all places outside Israel. These are people who have, you know, been part of the dispersion and have come home. They still speak Greek. They look Greek. They do Greek things. They have temples with Greek-sounding names, Temple of the Free Man, that kind of thing. And these are his people that are picking on him right here. And something to think about there is that in that particular situation, you'd say, those guys are definitely behaving like enemies. But I agree, this is not necessarily addressing that. This is kind of dealing with the bigger picture. Now, dispensation, just that dispensation, when we hear that term, you may have heard it, you know, dispensationalism, and it's worthwhile just spending a little time kind of addressing that. The word dispensation technically means the power to dispose of. Another way to think about it is dispensing or dealing out. So dispensation, then, is a kind of a management or administration of a situation by a certain authority or a set of rules. And so this is referring to the dispensation of Christ at the right hand in the current age, what we're dealing with here. This dispensation is Christ is seated at the right hand, and you can see that that's, you know, what's being referred to even by the footnotes. So in the midst of this particular moment, we don't fully understand what's going on. We can say it's wonderful, causes us wonder, gives us, you know, fills us with wonder. Wow, wonder what's going on. I'm full of wonder. What is going on? And then it's unsearchable. We can't really kind of figure it all out. And this is one of the things where, this whole matter of kind of giving the final interpretation to a set of events can be a bad move. We sometimes don't know what's been going on for a while. We only get some perspective with time. In the moment, it may seem like one thing's going on. Then after you've gotten a little time and space, you say, well, maybe something different was going on. And then the further away you get, more things kind of become clear. The problem, of course, is that, you know, the people who are all involved are dead. You can't really address the situation like maybe you would have if you'd known a little more about what was going on at the time. Anyway. But, you know, as believers, we believe that, you know, things are providentially being ordered during this dispensation, this time. God is approving, condemning different things that are going on all around us all the time. Anything else as we wrap up? Yep, David.
I thought it was important that they tied that one phrase, effectually persuading them by his spirit to believe and obey.
Yeah.
Because I think obey is like a four-letter word in the church. They always say, it's like obey legalism. It's obeying God, but
right.
Jesus makes it clear. That's how I look at believing and obeying as like on the same coin, both sides, because you obey because you believe.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes it's misconstrued in churches that if you're obeying all the time, you're always obeying rules or principles. Maybe not so much in the Reformed Church, but you get this more in the antinomian churches and so on and so forth. But you see how David wrote about it, how I love your law, how I love your commandments,
right.
And I think we have there's like something that happens, whatever this effectual calling is, or persuading, you have a new, you've been transformed now to now not only believe, but obey in a place where you couldn't be before.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. I think, when you examine obedience that is being performed in faith. It's because you trust, right? But also you've seen. So there's a kind of a trusting and a seeing. So, like, you know, one of the illustrations that comes to my mind when I think about this is that or someone were to stand on the side of the road and say, "Get out of the street!" You know, like, "What are you doing pushing me around?" Then they say, "There's a car coming!" Okay, so at that point, I believe what I've been told, but it initially seemed like it was just a, "You're just trying to run my life. You know, getting your jollies by telling me what to do." But when I have an ability to see what's going on and recognize that, yeah, there is a car coming, and this person was trustworthy, wasn't just, you know, joshing with me, then obeying that "get out of the street" is in my best interest, but it's also obedience, and it's faith. You see how it all kind of, and it's seeing, it all kind of relates. So I think that when we talk about legalism in the negative sense, it's in some way been separated from those other things. Yeah,
just going back to the concept of enemies there.
Yeah.
And thinking through that in terms of, let's say, the cosmic level enemies that Christ has conquered.
Right.
But then individually, in thinking experientially of my own situation, critical thinking being a part of your conversion, the destruction of the worldviews that had been placed in front of me by my own education, mm-hmm. and was being put in front of me in terms of the reality, coming to the reality of special creation and of the existence of God and the historical figure of Jesus Christ and the reality of the resurrection, and working through all those things was a destruction of those enemies that he provided real time in this space-time continuum for me to conquer those. So there is that kind of downflowing, if you will. Of
I think that's right. And I think Paul talks about that. Is it 2 Corinthians 4 or 5, taking captive every thought and breaking down strongholds that have established themselves against the knowledge of God?
Right.
That's, I think, what we're getting at. Well, anyway, it's gotten past the end of the appointed time. Okay. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reflections this morning. I pray that they've been helpful. And I do pray, Lord, that you'll help us to respond to your calling and help us to rest in you and see as best we can that your commands are in our best interest and really do serve us even as we serve you. I know that doesn't sound like it's the way it feels sometimes, but nevertheless, that's what's going on. I pray you'll help us to acknowledge that and believe it. In Christ's name, amen.